John chapter 4, verse 27. This is the story of Jesus meeting the woman of Samaria. And this now, we take up the story at the end of that encounter. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And they came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's as far as we'll read. "What feeds me," says Jesus, "what sustains me," says Jesus, "is to do the will of God." I suppose that one of the most frequent questions that I heard from students when I was leading the Bible school in England was, "What is God's will for my life?" I understand that question, of course, is a very good question. I'm not sure it's the best question. I think a better question is, "What is God's will?" Period. You see, there's a difference. The focus of the first question, "What is God's will for my life?" is on me. It's on my future. And we talk as though God is the great employment agent who will provide you with the best possible job you could do. He's the greatest marriage guidance counselor. He'll bring you to the right person. All of which happens to be true. But the question, "What is God's will?" has an entirely different focus. It focuses on God. It focuses on his agenda in the world. You see, we need to acknowledge that God is at work in our world, and the greatest privilege open to any one of us is to join him in his work and to become part of his work. This was the focus of Jesus. "My food, what sustains me, what feeds me, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." What gives me energy, says Jesus, is waking up to every new day and saying, "What today is going to further his work, his agenda in the world?" You see, the will of God is always good. That is true. But we need to qualify that. The will of God is good for who? Well, it's good for God, for his agenda, for his purpose. But sometimes it's not always good for us. Sometimes when we ask the question, "What is God's will?" and our willingness to be involved in God's will is going to mean that we're going to be involved in things which may be good for God and good for God's agenda, but which will be costly and maybe difficult for us. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest and crucifixion, prayed and said, "If it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Nevertheless," he said, "may your will be done." And God's will was done. The Father's will was that his Son would die as a substitute on your behalf and mine. It wasn't a good plan for Jesus. It wasn't good for Jesus in that sense. It was good for God's overall agenda. But for him, it was very costly. It's true, as Isaiah 53 tells us, he saw of the travel of his soul and he was satisfied. But he was satisfied because we were the beneficiaries, not because he was the beneficiary. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus is a beneficiary because he loves us and cares for us. And when you love, you're satisfied when the good of those you love is being met. But sometimes our concern for the will of God is going to see beyond what is going to happen to me, to what is going to happen to further God's agenda in the world. It's good for him, good for his strategy, may sometimes be costly for us. You see, there's a little saying we often have, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that may be true, but what is more true is God has a wonderful plan for the world. And if you want to be part of his plan for the world, it may be wonderful for you, but it may not be wonderful for you. It may be costly for you. It may be difficult for you. When I was 18, I left England. I'd left school and I left England, went to work in Zimbabwe on a farm for a couple of years. I wanted to travel, see the world a bit, and do something interesting before I sort of went to study and settle down a bit. And I went to work on this large farm. There was very little mechanism there. It ran mainly on manpower. We employed 150 men on the farm. And at one stage, part of my responsibility was to oversee about 100 of these workers. And we would meet together about 6:30 in the morning. And I'd meet with all the men would turn up, and I'd meet with the foremen, half a dozen or so of them. And the approach that I had was not to say, I have a wonderful plan for you today. It was to say, I have a wonderful plan for the farm today. This is where you're going to fit into this. Now, those are two very different perspectives. If I said to these men, I've got a wonderful plan for you today, they'd probably think, boy, he's going to let us go and cut the corn and take it home for our families. That's a wonderful plan for them. But it's a wonderful plan for the farm, which may have meant it was going to be hard, back-breaking work that day with no real return that day. But there'd be beneficiaries months later, but other people become the beneficiaries. And so I want to talk about God's plan for the world, of which you and I can be a part. Because we can have an interest in God's will from a selfish perspective, and sometimes begin to say, God, please show me your will, because when you show it to me, then I can decide if it's what I want to do or not. Instead of saying, what is your will? Period. I want to live according to your will. My food, says Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me. And if that means I skip a meal, which he had because he was talking to this woman, that's okay. I'm sustained by the fact I'm doing the will of God. Now, I want to ask two questions. First question, how do I know the general will of God? That is the will of God for everybody. And then secondly, how do I know the personal will of God? How do I know what involves me in God's strategy in the world? Because if we're going to know the personal will of God, we first need to understand the general will of God. Because God's personal will for your life and mine will always be within the context of his general will for everybody. What is God's will for everybody? And there are four things the scripture says that God's will for everybody. And I'll give you these very quickly without much comment on them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let me see what verse it is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Or as some translations put it, it's God's will that you should be holy. Now the context in which Paul writes this is he's talking about sexual immorality. And he says the will of God for you is that you avoid sexual immorality, that you learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust but like the heathen. You read the context there. It's God's will you should be holy. And if you and I say, I want to cut corners on this, I don't care what God says about this, I have my own agenda in this area of my life, I'll tell you something, you can forget about being involved in God's personal will for your life. Because we'll never know his personal will unless we are serious about understanding and doing his general will for all people. This is the will of God, that you should be holy. That's what he says there in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 18, he says there, the second thing he says is the will of God for you. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now he says in every situation, this is the will of God, you quit grumbling and you start to give thanks. You learn to live with what I call the gratitude attitude. In everything, you give thanks. You say, Father, I may not like this, but thank you. In this situation, I can trust you to be working out your purposes in my life. Not grumbling, becoming bitter about the circumstances. Colossians chapter 3 verse 17 says, whatever you do, whether it's in word or in deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The mark of someone living in the will of God is that everything they do is in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, they're acting under his authority and they give thanks. Even when things go wrong, they say, Father, I can thank you in this situation. This is God's will for you, he says. Third thing he says is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 to verse 15. Let me read this. 1 Peter chapter 2. And he says here, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Listen to this. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. It's God's will that you submit to authority. That's what Peter states. Whether it's the king, whether it's the political leadership that has been instituted, the principle of authority is God ordained, and the will of God always functions within submission to authority. And the fourth thing is in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. And these are the only four things that say, this is the will of God for you. We know there are many other things that are the will of God, but it specifically says of these four things. 1 Peter 4 verse 19, he says, then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Those who suffer according to God's will, suffering is part of life. And Peter says, and he was writing to people in a period of persecution that just broken out. That's who Peter's writing to. Those of us who suffer, he says, according to God's will, should continue to do good. Well, these are four things specifically stated, that we be holy. The will of God always involves your holiness. Anything which is unholy is not the will of God for you. The will of God is that we be thankful. If there's any situation for which you cannot say to God, I want to thank you for this situation, it won't be the will of God for you. If it's the will of God, we submit to authority. And by the way, that doesn't mean we always obey authority, because sometimes we have to disobey authority, as Peter did in Acts chapter 4, as did John. But they said this, we must obey God rather than man. But their submission to authority was such that when they disobeyed the authorities, they were willing then to take the consequences, and they didn't grumble when they were thrown into prison. Some years ago, I was involved in smuggling Bibles into Eastern European communist countries when it was illegal to have Bibles there. And we asked ourselves a question. I went a couple of summers. We did this with a friend of mine, and we asked ourselves, what happens if we get caught? And we decide if we get caught, we just have no choice but to accept the consequences. Because submission to authority means that you allow the authorities to take their course. And so there are times when we may have to disobey them because we are under a higher authority, but the principle of authority is God ordained. And that when we suffer, we don't say, this must be wrong because I'm suffering. This may well be the will of God, because suffering often is within the will of God. Now, of course, there are many direct commands and statements, the Ten Commandments, all these things are the will of God for us. We know that. But those are just the four statements that talk about the will of God generally. And the personal will of God will always be within the parameters of the general will of God, never outside of them. Do not for one moment think you can engage in immorality. That's the context of that first one. And say, this is what God wants me to do. It isn't. Now, secondly, and probably more to the point for many of us, how do I know the personal will of God? And I want to suggest five pointers that I have found helpful in my own experience. I'm going to give you five things. These don't necessarily all come in the right order. This is an order which is the sort of logical development in my own life, but in your life it may be something different. There may be other things as well. But the first of these five pointers I want to give to you is five questions. First question, what do my inner convictions say in a situation? You see, in Psalm 37 and verse 4, David says there, delight yourselves in God, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, that doesn't mean if you delight yourself in God, he'll give you everything you want. But rather, if you delight yourself in God, you'll discover that the desires of your heart will be God-given desires. You see, the will of God, it seems to me, is not like a road map on the wall where you can pick up this big map and say, you are here with a big arrow pointing to one place, that's where you are now, and you are going to be here pointing to another place, and there's a map along the road, and you can simply follow it. I don't think the will of God is like that. The will of God, I suggest, is more like a compass that God puts into our hearts. And he puts this compass bearing in our hearts, and you begin to feel a pull in a certain direction, and you begin to follow that pull, that desire that God puts there. Now, I know some people can't always trust their desires. I find in my own experience that very often the way God leads me most clearly is by putting that desire into my heart. And I try to follow what I feel is a tug of my heart in a certain direction. We're told in the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 17, that when the Holy Spirit is poured out, as he was then on the day of Pentecost, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. That is, God will put into your heart visions, dreams, a sense of direction. I often say to young people, ask God to put vision into your heart. A compass bearing as to where you're going. Well, let me be hypothetical to help you remember this. And just supposing one morning I wake up with a strong desire in my heart. And the strong desire is be a missionary in the Canary Islands. Do you know the Canary Islands? They're a couple of beautiful sun-kissed islands, at least a whole group of them, off the northwest coast of Africa, part of Spain. I wake up with that desire, be a missionary in the Canary Islands. Where does that desire come from? Well, it could be from God. That's one possibility. It could be because of the cold weather that I'm experiencing. That's another reason. It could be because I walked past the travel agent's shop window the previous day and there was a big poster of yellow beach, blue water, blue sky, beautiful sunlight. A bikini-clad girl on the picture, and it said, come to the Canary Islands. And I woke up the next morning with this sense, come to the Canary Islands. It could be I'd been to visit a friend who has a canary in a cage in their kitchen. And somehow that's kind of filtered through my subconscious to become Canary Islands. So I wake up in the morning with this desire. Be a missionary in the Canary Islands. Is it from God? Is it from the travel agent? Is it from the weather? Is it from the canary in my friend's kitchen? All these are possibilities. How do I know? Well, the second question is, what does the scripture say? Now, what do my inner convictions say is subjective. What does the scripture say is objective. Now we say, what does the Bible say? So I get up my Bible, and I look up my concordance under C, see if there's anything about canaries, and there's nothing there. So I asked myself the question, there are four things that are always going to be true of the will of God. Can I be holy in the Canary Islands? Well, I can try. Can I be thankful in the Canary Islands? I think so. Can I submit to authority in the Canary Islands? I guess so. Can I suffer in the Canary Islands? Well, maybe, if I have to. That hasn't helped a lot. But I find another command, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Ha ha, there it is, Matthew 28. Maybe this is totally consistent with the will of God, according to the scriptures. And I can probably find a verse that will justify most things I want to do at this stage. Most of us probably can, but it doesn't fly in the face of scripture. So I say to myself, what do my inner convictions say? What does the scripture say? Third question I ask myself is, what do my circumstances say? What do they indicate? Now, we need to be slightly cautious about this because Proverbs chapter 3 verse 5 says, in all your ways acknowledge God, he'll direct your paths, lean not on your own understanding. So sometimes it is true there are things which God calls us to do which seem to not be logical. They don't seem to be the most sensible thing in the world, humanly speaking. But it's an important question. What do my circumstances indicate? So I wake up in the morning with a desire to go to the Canary Islands. I sit in the end of my bed and I look up the Bible references and I find all kinds of things which say this could well be right. So then I go down the stairs in my home and I bump into my first circumstance. It's my wife, Hillary. And she says, that's a suitcase you're carrying. Yeah, that's right. Where are you going? I'm going to the Canary Islands. God has called me to be a missionary in the Canary Islands. And my wife, being the very down-to-earth person she is, begins to ask me some questions. How are you going to get there? Well, I'm going to fly. How much is the ticket? I don't know. Do you have any money? No. What language do they speak in the Canary Islands? I think it's Spanish. Do you speak Spanish? No. I can say adios. That's about all. Does anybody know you in the Canary Islands? No. Does anybody want you in the Canary Islands? No. What about me and the children? I hadn't thought about that. She said, I think you need to put the suitcase away and have a think about this. And of course, she's right. It may still be right for me to go to the Canary Islands. There's a lot of hard issues to look at. Look at your circumstances. I mean, sometimes our circumstances are pretty obvious as to what the will of God is or isn't. If I had the sense that I wanted to be an opera singer, God was calling me an opera singer, there's one simple way to recognize that is not the will of God. Just ask me to sing. I have a very moving voice. When I do sing, everybody moves. So you say, what is the personal will of God for my life? What are my desires? What do my inner desires say? What do my inner convictions say? That's right. What does the scripture say? What do my circumstances say? My circumstances begin to say, there's a check on this. This may not well be the right thing. So the fourth question I ask is, what do my friends say? Not just those who are nice enough to agree with everything I suggest to them, but the book of Proverbs in particular talks about this. Proverbs chapter 12 verse 15 says, a wise man listens to advice. He listens. Proverbs 19 says, listen to advice and gain wisdom. Proverbs 20 verse 18 says, make plans by seeking advice. Proverbs 15:22 says, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. That's the book of Proverbs. And it says again and again, a wise man, when he makes good plans, listens to advice. Now, the operative word is advice. No one else can make the decision for you. There's some people who want to make the decision for you, but don't let them. And there's some people who want somebody else to make a decision for them in the first place. So if it goes wrong, they can say, well, he told me to go, or she told me I should go. That's why if somebody asks you for advice, don't tell them what to do. Just help clarify their thinking a little bit. And we need people who'll be honest with us, who not simply tell us what they think we would like to hear. People have no personal vested interest in the decision, or who'll push one way or the other, but reliable, objective advice of what I would call mature Christian friends. People who will take time to talk through the issues with us. And if I go to see my friends, they'll probably ask me some very hard questions about the Canary Islands. Didn't God just call you to Canada a while ago? How come suddenly you're taking off to the Canary Islands? How much do you know about the Canary Islands? Not very much. They'll probably say, I think you should think really hard about whether it wasn't that canary in your friend's cage who put this idea into your mind. Doesn't sound like God to me, they'll probably say. And the fifth thing I'd ask is, where does the compass seem to point? There's this compass God puts into our hearts. Where does this compass seem to point? And I'll tell you how I have clarified that in the past in my own life. I've got a sheet of paper. I've written on the top of the sheet of paper the particular issue. I've drawn a line down the middle. I've written for on one side, against on the other. I write down as many things I can think of that are for, as many things I can think of that are against. And in the course of time, you'll discover, if you hold on to that piece of paper, and you think about it, and you pray about it, that one of those lines will begin to grow longer, and one will begin to go shorter. When I first left college, I wasn't sure what my future should involve, and after a little while, I had 6 invitations to join 6 different organizations, to work with them. And I didn't know which of these 6 was right. And I went away for a couple of days on my own with just a Bible and a notepad. I had 6 sheets of paper. line down the middle, the name of each of these on the top of these six pieces of paper, things in favor down one column, things against down one column. And I took these six, and every day I looked at them, I thought about them, I prayed about them, I changed them. And by the end of those couple of days, just a couple of days in this case, the line in favor on all of them got shorter, the line against on all of them got longer. At the end of those 2 days, I came to a conclusion. None of these six things is the right thing for me. There have been other times I've had a piece of paper like that, and I've had it for months, if not over a year, before the lines begin to change. And one becomes longer, one becomes shorter, and as it does so, that's an indication. It's not the sole means of discerning the will of God, of course. But it's an indicator I've found helpful in determining and seeing clearly what the will of God may be. So these five issues, what do my convictions say? What does the scripture say? What do my circumstances say? What do my friends who may know me say? What does the compass say? And when these five all begin to aim or point in the same direction, that's a pretty good chance this is the right way to move. I remember once flying in Africa on a DC-3, a Dakota. That's one of the old planes built before the Second World War. Some of them, just a few, still flying in the world. And little prop planes, take about 30 passengers. If you sit at the back of one, here's some advice. Never sit at the back of a Dakota because the back rotates slightly as the plane is traveling and you get sick. So always sit at the front. But I was on Dakota on one occasion, and I asked if I can go into the flight deck. And they allowed me in. This is before there was anything to do with hijacking and terrorism. This is years ago. And we were approaching the city we were going to land in. And we approached it at right angles to the runway, and the captain said to me, pull down that seat, and I sat there until we were just about coming into land, and I had to go back to my own seat. And as we flew at right angles to the airport, there was about 2 miles of lights running down this airport. It was at night. And he began to change, and I said to him, how do you know when you're on target for landing? He said, you see that row of lights down there? I said, yes. He said, as I come closer and we come round, those lights begin to merge together. And when you can only see one light, because every light is behind the other, when you can see one light, then you're on target. Oh, that's a good illustration. When these five things begin to all point the same way, your inner convictions, the scriptures, what your circumstances say, what your friends say, what the compass in your heart seems to indicate, that's the time to say this is the place to move. Now let me say this, you'll never be 100% sure until you're 90% sure, or maybe 80% sure, and step out in faith. And when you do so, the confirmation usually comes in retrospect. Just about every major decision I've made in my life, even though I may be pretty sure this is the right thing to do, there's always been that little nagging thought, just suppose it's not right. But it's when you step out in faith, the confirmation comes after. And I look back now over my life and I see so many ways in which God has led. At the time, there was no clear evidence. You look back in retrospect and see God has led. Because actually, God is more concerned to guide us than we are to be guided. In all your ways, acknowledge God, He will direct your path. That's a promise. That's part of the package of being a Christian. He will direct your path as you trust Him. But you don't sit back passively, well, just push me there. You've got to get up and go. It's the getting up and going that involves these decisions. But as you do so, you can look back with assurance and see that God has led me. What happens if you make a wrong decision? Well, if you make a wrong decision, don't panic about it. Because in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21, it says this, Isaiah 30 and verse 21, whether you turn to the right or to the left, you'll hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. How interesting. You'll hear a voice behind you, if you go to the right or the left, saying, oi, come back. This is the way. You see, the voice doesn't come in front of us. Most of us would like God to guide us in such a way that He says to you, now, just pick up your left foot. Okay, got your balance? Swing it forward, put it down. Okay, you ready? Move your body weight forward. Pick up your right foot. Okay, swing it long. Whoop, that's it. Put it down again. All right. You want to rest a moment? No, okay. Move your body weight forward. Pick up your left foot. Here we go. Put it down again. Now, next one's a bit tricky. Watch this. Pick up your right foot. Swing it. Turn it around. Put it down. Uh-oh, we're going to a corner here. You all right? Turn your left foot. That's the kind of guidance we want, and God doesn't give us that guidance. Do you know, you can go for years and never have any conscious sense of God's guidance. You don't need it until you go wrong. Go to the left or the right. Then you hear a voice behind saying, "Oi, come back." That's what happened to Paul in Acts chapter 16, actually. Paul, in his second missionary journey, in Acts 16 and verse 6, it says, Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Paul wanted to go into Asia. The Holy Spirit stopped him. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. He went to the right. The Spirit said, "No, I don't want you to go into Asia." He went to Bithynia, to the left. The Spirit said, "No, I don't want you to go to Bithynia." And so it says that during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, this is one of the only times you have any record of Paul being guided on his missionary journeys. Why? Because he started to go wrong. Bithynia, "No," said the Spirit. All right, Asia, "No," said the Spirit. "I'm stuck. I don't know what to do." That night, he had a vision. "Come to Macedonia." That's Philippi, Greece, the first time Paul ever went to Europe, the first time the gospel ever went to Europe. And then he moved out in obedience. So if you go wrong, don't panic. Don't think, if I make a wrong step here, that's the end of my life. It isn't. The moment you start to go wrong, the Spirit of God will say, "Oi, come back." He put a check into your spirit. He'll in some way show you this is not the right thing. And remember, if God is more interested in leading us than we are in being led, we needn't fear the mistake, because Proverbs 16 says, "In his heart a man plans his course," and he has to, "but the Lord determines his steps." At times when the Lord determines something which may be different to what you originally planned, if some of you are disappointed because you felt God was leading you somewhere and it didn't work out, don't panic about that. Where you are is where God wants you to be. If you acknowledge him in all your ways, he directs your path, puts you in the right place at the right time for the right purpose. But you can step out of the will of God, and that usually comes when you begin to disregard the general will of God and begin to fear, "Well, I know it says in the Bible you shouldn't do this or you should do this, but I'm going to do it differently for whatever reason." When we disobey the general will of God, we begin to lose touch with the personal will that God has for our lives. But one of the great things about life is that ability to wake up in the morning and say, "Father, I want to thank you. You have an agenda for today. What is your agenda? As I acknowledge you, I'll trust you to direct my path." When I was a student in Glasgow, there was a fellow student who every time he went into town, he'd ask God, "Should I walk on the left side of the road or the right side of the road? Because you might want me to talk to somebody on the left side of the road. Or you might want me to talk to somebody on the right-hand side of the road. So should I go on the left or the right?" And God never showed him. So he'd take his pick, go on the left, and come back and think, "I should have gone on the right." And he was in turmoil over this. Listen, don't worry about that kind of detail. If God wants you on the right-hand side of the road, he'll put you there. That's his job. You acknowledge him in all your ways, he will direct your path. There's no conscious sense of that. You just unconsciously discover he's put you in the right place, at the right time, for the right purpose. And in every situation, say, "Lord, thank you. You know what you're doing in my life today. I can trust you for this." Does that make sense? Well, that's experiencing the will of God.